One of my sons brought home a text last year whose title suggested this series. It was a history text. Its title, Coming Apart. The text was a narrative of the history of these United States during the 1960s. It was a time of racial tension, of Vietnam, of course, when many of us had the feeling that the national purpose, if such there be, was in fact coming unstuck. America seemed to be dividing itself into racial and ethnic and ideological groups who lacked any sense of common purpose or willingness to subordinate parts of their program to the common weal. Now, even as we contemplated America's coming apart, we recognized that there was some advantage into the coming of unstuck of ancient racial and religious attitudes, for all these attitudes had to change before there could be anything that we could call cohesive in the new America. But we were also troubled, and indeed America has been troubled, I think, since the end of the Second World War, about the whole question of common purpose. Is this simply an accidental accumulation of people who, for economic and power reasons, live together, who seek to cope and not to build something finer and something better? Is there a sense in which we can say that as the bicentennial begins, most Americans share a certain broad vision of our future? I look forward to the coming of the bicentennial as a time of necessary stock taking. And I must confess that I have been rather put off by the preparations which I have seen for this national celebration. For they have smacked more of the crassest of commercialism, of Walt Disney, than they have of serious thought. Somehow we allow the promoters to create things like the Freedom Train and fill it with facsimiles of our national documents and with dioramas of the supposed great events in our history and things like Joe DiMaggio's glove, and we call this history and we call what we are celebrating a bicentennial, BUY. But unfortunately, or rather and unfortunately, I have a feeling that we're missing a tremendously significant opportunity to look at ourselves in relation to our society, to ask ourselves whether there was, in fact, in the past, something which we called an American spirit, an American way, whether, in fact, this spirit has become undone, it's come apart. And if it has, why? And if it has, is there any chance for cohesion, for a sense of common purpose to develop during the next years? And I'd like to develop a series of lectures with you dealing with a sense of American unity, the American spirit, deal with this theme occasionally in the months that lie ahead. In order to make our modest contribution to sober reflection about this very blessed land in which we live and what will happen to it because of us in the years, in the century that now opens. Let me begin today with the beginning, with the first to land, the first settlers. But let me begin with Boston town. And let me remind you that in most cities in America, once a town was surveyed and laid out as it began to develop very quickly, Jewish settlers came, usually within a decade or two after a town had its first town meeting, a synagogue was erected, there was some kind of organized Jewish life. Now, Boston was founded in 1628. And the first synagogue in Boston was established in 1842, 214 years later. Cleveland was established nearly 200 years after Boston. And the first synagogue in Cleveland was established 2 years before the first synagogue in Boston. Clearly, the red carpet was not out in Boston for Jews. But it wasn't a matter of old-fashioned, simple anti-Semitism. Many were not wanted in Boston. A Jew arrived in Boston, a Jew by the name of Solomon Franco. About 2 decades after the town was established, he wanted to set up a business in Boston. And the fathers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony met, and they went and they visited Mr. Franco in his lodging house. And they told him that they were sure he was a man of probity and honor, but they would request that he move on, and they were prepared to pay his ticket to Newport. About 10 years later, 4 Quakers were hung on the Boston Common because they refused a similar request. Franco had come to Boston for business reasons. The Quakers had come to Boston to witness to their understanding of the mission of Christ. And they could not move on because this was their territory, the place to which they had been called. And they were hung. Boston did not welcome Jews or Quakers or Catholics or people who did not share the common Puritan tradition. Now, what is the Puritan tradition? England became Protestant under the reign of Henry VIII. And by that we mean simply that Henry VIII ordered his church to dissolve its bonds of fealty and loyalty to Rome, not to acknowledge any longer the Pope. In that sense, the church, the Anglican Church of England, was a Protestant church. But it was a Protestant church only in the matter of ultimate authority. In all other things, it remained Catholic, Catholic in practice. There was still a high church in terms of ceremony. The church worship centered on the Mass and on the giving of the sacraments. There was still a hierarchy. There were still priestly vestments. Authority, tradition, the truth was handed down by the hierarchy to the people. The Puritan tradition is a tradition that emerged in 16th and 17th century England, which sought to Protestantize the Protestant Church, the Protestant Episcopal Church of England, which sought to take the ideas of Martin Luther, and particularly the ideas of John Calvin, and to create a form of life, a form of church life, which would fit the new mode. A mode which emphasized the authority of the believer rather than the authority of the church, the grace of God rather than the giving of sacraments, which emphasized the Bible and Bible reading and Bible teaching and Bible understanding rather than the learning of the catechism, of the magisterium, of the authorized teaching of the church. Now, why did the Puritan colonies throughout New England build such high fences against anyone else coming in and settling? Here they took their lead, as they did in so much else, from the Bible. Their hope was to create not simply what we laughingly call a community, that is, the accidental grouping of people in a given area for business and professional reasons, but a true community, a community of people who shared a common purpose and who were willing to accept a common discipline, a holy community. Or as they called it, a covenanted community. The word covenant is, of course, a biblical term. One would expect this of the Puritans. It comes from the Hebrew word berit. When Abraham pledged his allegiance to God and God promised Abraham the land for himself and for his seed, that was a covenant. And when the children of Israel around Mount Sinai accepted the law, obedience to the law as their primary obligation, they entered into a covenant with God. God offered his protection, and the people offered their obedience. And these early communities of the Puritans were to be covenanted communities. Communities in the tradition of the Essenes and of Dead Sea Scroll peoples. Communities in the tradition of the medieval monastics. Of the 19th century communes like New Harmony and Amana. Of the 20th century Israeli kibbutzim. Communities which shared a common vision. and we're willing to accept the common responsibility to lead a certain kind of life, to share in all things, in the labor and in the benefit. Now, in biblical days, the covenant had been between man and God. In Puritan days, there was a covenant between man and God because they accepted the word of God and the instruction of God as laid out in the Bible. But it was also between man and man. The Puritans were always making covenants. The Pilgrim Fathers, before they left England, covenanted together to go to Holland, to establish there a refuge from English persecution. And when they came to Holland, they covenanted again together to create in Holland a church. And when they decided to embark for the New World, they again created a covenant. They agreed on the expedition. They were not simply adventurers out to exploit a new continent. They agreed to make the expedition, to pay for it jointly, to face the rigors and the dangers together. And when they came to the new to their new home, they agreed to establish it according to a certain discipline, according to the truth and the instruction as they understood it. Throughout their history, the Puritan fathers created covenants, social contracts, agreements between the people who came together in a given church or a given colony, and who set out very specifically and very clearly the purposes of their association and the laws and the regulations which would govern that association. Now, when we look at the history of communities such as the Puritans created, or when we look at the history of communities such as those I have mentioned from our history, one is moved to a certain kind of speculation about the popularity of the concept of community, which is so much in vogue today. In part because of the alienation, the sense of being a stranger in our own cities, somehow many of us have come to feel that a tight community, a community of sharing, a community of sacred purpose, is one of the ideals of society. If we could only move away from being strangers each to the other and come into some kind of closer arrangement. The problem here is that these communes, these covenant communities, preclude an open society. You must be willing to share a preset arrangement. You cannot say, I want to come in and do only what I want to do. You must be willing to say, I agree in all things to the will of the majority, and I will do my share. I agree to the purposes of the establishment, and I will be loyal in all ways to it. These were tight little societies. They were societies which pulled in the welcome mat. Only those who were willing fully and totally to subscribe to the Puritan way of life as that particular Puritan community understood it, only such people need apply. There were benefits, to be sure. Intimacy, common purpose, a basic agreement so that one was able to work together, knowing that we were working side by side with those who shared our purposes. But for all others, for all those who set different goals and different priorities in life, or who live by a different code, for all others there was a fence and a locked gate and an unwelcome sign. Now, the imagery that the Puritan fathers brought with them was taken as right out of the Bible. Their hope was not to exploit this continent, not to trap it or to farm it so much as to establish here the kingdom of God on earth. And they took their imagery out of the prophet Isaiah, out of the Deutero-Isaianic portions of the book. They were going up to the New Jerusalem, up to the mountain of the Lord. And they would establish in the New Zion a city which would be pleasing to God. They would listen to his ways and they would walk in his paths. And out of Zion, out of the New Jerusalem, out of Plymouth and Massachusetts Bay and Salem and Hartford and New Haven, would come the word of the Lord, and they would be a light unto the nations. Their sermons tended to talk of a city built upon the hills for all to see, a new image for man, an image not from tired, jaded Europe, weary with wars and weary with the divisions between people, but the vision of what could be established by committed people devoted to God, disciplined by God's word, living together in new harmony, under God's providence, in a new haven, in a city of peace in Salem. The words, the names of their cities suggest their purpose. And to read the long, long sermons of the Puritan divines is to be clear of that purpose. When they established Salem, the covenant of the Puritans read, "We covenant with the Lord and with one another, and to bind ourselves in the presence of God, to walk together in all his ways, according as he pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth." And of course, the blessed word of truth was the Bible. Not simply the Old Testament, our Bible, but the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible of the Christian church. Their rule was what they called the discipline taken out of the word. Every Puritan home every day read from the Bible. Their worship was largely biblical. The singing of psalms, the reading of biblical text, and twice a day on Sunday, a 2 or 3 hour sermon, instruction taken out of the word, instruction based upon the Bible. And the Bible that these people read was, of course, believed. It was the very will of God. It was the word of God. It was the way that one must walk. Now, it's possible to read the Bible and not much else. We have in America, particularly among Southern evangelicals and fundamentalist Protestant Christians, a tradition of Bible preaching in which the preacher knows the Bible literally and fundamentalistically, but he knows really nothing else. And the tradition which emerges is a simplistic and literalist one. That was not the way of these Puritan fathers. The colonies which they established were to be filled with learning and with instruction. The Charter of Massachusetts Bay Colony insists that any town of 50 households must have an elementary school. Any town of 100 households must have an academy, that is, a high school. Boston was established in 1628. 8 years later, in 1636, Harvard College was established. And Harvard was not meant to be simply a rude frontier place of reading and ciphering. The first letter sent out describing the requirements for admission include the fact that a candidate must be able to translate Tully or another of the classic Latin authors extempore, just on sight. They must be able to speak and to understand good Latin. They must be able to construe Greek verbs and decline the Greek nouns and translate a Greek text if placed before him. And that his instruction at Harvard would be in good literature, in the arts, and in the sciences. Now, with the dropping of the scores of our high school students today, I wonder how many could get into that frontier college of 300 and some odd years ago. This was a community for the learned. Most of the divines who came over originally had been educated at Cambridge, a few at Oxford, but mostly at Cambridge. The Puritans were of sturdy middle class and upper middle class stock. They believed in learning. They believed in industry. They believed that they could not leave learning behind them in the old world. It had to be implanted in the new world. And they proved out to be a community of people devoted to books and the book. Now, of course, the learning in these schools and at Harvard was largely for ecclesiastics, for their ministers. It was to teach them the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew, and the grammar which they needed for the understanding of the biblical text, how to live, as the Charter of Harvard puts it, a good life in the eyes of God and of Jesus Christ. But learning it was. And out of these academies and out of these colleges emerged some of the greatest centers of learning in our world. Now, the Bible which the Puritan fathers read They read with a particular point of view. Unlike many other Protestant Christians, they were as interested in the law as they were in the prophecy. The Old Testament was read not simply because it included in their view certain prophecies predicting the coming of the Christ, but because it set out a rule, God's discipline for his people. And the biblical law of the Torah, as they understood it, was as literally applied in their communities as they could affect it. And they were particularly impressed by the books such as the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is filled with uplifting, morally uplifting advice to be industrious, to put away sloth, to be careful, to be modest in dress, to avoid the wanton woman, to be constrained within the bonds of loyalty to one's wife and to one's family. And they read the book of Proverbs with great benefit. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, who having no chief, overseer, or ruler, yet provides her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. This was not a sluggish people. Industry, energy, thrift, or constant virtues. These were determined men and women, ultimately serious. Serious about life, compelled by a sense of mission in life. And they picked up from the book of Proverbs and from elsewhere in the Bible a theme which most people tend to overlook in our scripture. The theme of correction, of the telling of another person what one finds to be wrong with his way of life. Tochacha is the biblical term. Better, the Bible says, is open rebuke than hidden love. The Puritan was always examining his own conscience, as most of us do. But he did something that few of us do. If he saw another being lazy, or being careless, or being a spendthrift, or drinking too much, or disporting himself in an unseemly way, he went up and he told that person. It was for that person's benefit, for his soul, for the good of the community. He was not one who would have agreed with the doctrine of live and let live. For all were living for the common weal, for the covenanted community. And it's interesting when one reads back through the instructions of almost all these communitarian societies, the Manual of Instruction of the Dead Sea Scroll people, the histories of the monastic communities, the rules of many of the Israeli kibbutzim, one finds that there is always a meeting at which one is free to get up and to essentially tell others what one feels is wrong, either with the collective spirit or with individuals within the collective. There's a time for moral correction, moral instruction, tochacha. Somehow it's bracing and believed to be good. And the models which these austere, hard-working, energetic, sometimes dour, relatively unverbal people tended to develop for themselves, their models were taken from the Bible. For the men from the 15th Psalm, which asks, as you know, who shall go up into the mountain of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall go up into the mountain of the Lord? He who walks uprightly and works righteously. He who speaks truth in his heart, he who has no slander upon his tongue, he who does no evil to his fellow, he who takes up a reproach against his neighbor, he in whose eyes a vile person is despised, he who honors them that fear the Lord, he who will swear to his own hurt and not change his word, he who will not put out his money upon interest, he will not take a bribe against the innocent. That was the model of a Puritan gentleman. And the model of a Puritan gentlewoman was the woman of valor, which closes the book of Proverbs. She who seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She who rises while it is yet night to provide food for her household. She who perceives that her merchandise is good. She lays her hand to the spindle and to the distaff. She whose light does not go out at night. She who stretches out her hand to the poor. She who is not afraid for the winter, because her household is warmly clothed. The law of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household. And above all, she eats not the bread of idleness. Grace is deceitful and beauty is vain. But she that fears the Lord is to be praised. Praise the Lord. The refrain of the Puritans, by their life and by their faith. And so far, we might think of the Puritans as a sturdy English clash version of a biblical gentle person. But they were Christians, not Jews. They believed implicitly in the New Testament. They believed implicitly in the saving power of the Christ. They were Christians who had broken with the authority of the church and who had substituted it for it the authority of God's grace, the authority of their own experience. Their great intellectual leader was John Calvin, the French-Swiss theologian of the 16th century. Calvin knew that within the church, men were given the gift of God through the intermediacy of the priests, through the sacraments. And he became convinced that all this was false, a posturing, a pious masquerade. The priest had no power. Only God could give his grace. And how was God's grace received? In a conversion experience. Suddenly, the light would dawn. Suddenly, the Spirit moves, and men sense the presence of God in their soul and in their midst. The true Puritan was not simply a Christian. He was a regenerate Christian. He was one of God's elect. He was a man or a woman upon whom God had laid his Spirit and who had sensed that he had been reborn in that moment. They made very little of the doctrine of infant baptism, because the community of the saints, their term, the community of the elect was not the community of those naturally born to their fellowship, but those who had been born or who had come into their fellowship, who had sensed the presence of God within their soul, who could testify publicly and openly to a moment of spiritual renewal where God was present in their souls. They knew, had known God face to face. Again, the emphasis is on individual experience. God moves in strange ways. There was no necessary relationship between one's discipline, the correctness of one's actions, and God's grace. God's grace was free. It could come to whomever God willed it to come. And so these communities were always breaking apart as men and as women sensed the presence of God and either proclaimed in God's name some new version of the covenant or arrogated to themselves the control of the church in their community. Faith to these people was very real and very personal and very intimate. Their congregations do not consist as ours consist of people who simply want to come, want to join, and who do join. We have no standards of testimony or election. If you're a Jew, you're welcome. And many Christian churches follow the same tradition. If you've been baptized, you're welcome. Not so these Puritan churches. But church leadership was vested in those who were regenerate, with those who had sensed the presence of God. The Spirit moved in the colonies. It moved for good, for many of these people truly were saintly, and it could move in satanic ways and create the kind of fanatical movement which led to the possession of witches, and to the Salem witch trials of infamous fame. But faith was vital, and faith was urgent, and faith was real, and they somehow managed to balance out in their lives the sense that God gave his spirit to whomever he was willing to give it, and at the same time that all people who are within the community had the responsibility to live up to the highest character requirements of the community. They tried to maintain this sense of God's grace leading to the election of the few throughout their history. Obviously, they were not always successful. In the second and third and fourth generation, there were many men and women of highest moral character, born to the best families in the colonies who were not regenerate, who had not sensed the presence of God. And finally, many of the Puritans accepted what's called the halfway covenant, that all were to be accepted in the church, but that leadership in the church, the direction of the church, was limited to those who had sensed the saving presence of God. It was one of the problems that had never really solved. But this interest in the movement of God's Spirit, in what we might call the religious life, as opposed to the moral life, which religion teaches, this interest in the religious life kindled the first interest in psychology in these United States. And the William Jameses and the other pioneers of the study of the mind and the spirit all are, in a sense, the great-grandchildren of this community, which searched itself out to understand how God works in the hearts of men and to understand the miracle of man's mind. These people were hardworking and energetic, sturdy, and religious, and committed, and passionate in their devotion to God and to their discipline. They were rugged individualists. They were the groups who were willing to compact for these dangerous adventures. They were willing to compact for the creation of colonies and of churches. They believed that it was as man faced his Bible and came to understand the Word of God that he would come to understand what was required of him in the religious life. They were people in rebellion against the arbitrary authority of the Middle Age, the authority first of the priest and the churchly hierarchy, and ultimately they were the people who rebelled against the authority of the king of England and of that authority. And interestingly, though their societies raised high for the most part the unwelcome sign, all who are not Puritan of our covenant, stay out. There was implicit, both within the colonies themselves and within Puritan tradition, they said, the love of freedom and even the sense of the separation of church and state, which we now take as basic to our American way of life. In 1631, just 11 years after Plymouth Plantation was founded, just 3 years after Boston Town was founded, a Cambridge-educated Puritan minister by the name of Roger Williams landed in Boston, and he was offered almost immediately the pulpit of one of the important little churches of the town, and he refused the pulpit for several reasons. In part, he opposed the attitude of the colonists towards the Indians. He said that if we are to be Zion, we cannot expropriate Indian lands. But most of all, he disapproved of the assumption that the Massachusetts Bay Colony fathers could determine and control the lives of people under what was called the first tablet of the law. Over the ark in the synagogue, you'll often see two tablets of the law with the first word or two of each of the Ten Commandments. In the Puritan tradition, the two tablets of the law were divided not by the first words of the Ten Commandments, but on the first tablet had to do with the laws which govern theology. God is, there are to be no images. God is not to be blasphemed. His name is not to be taken away. All the things which deal with faith and belief. And the second tablet of the law has to deal with the prohibitions against murder and against adultery and against bearing false witness, all the things which states must of necessity deal with. And Roger Williams said, if we're going to be consistent about our Protestant Puritan tradition, that man must confront in all seriousness and directly the Bible, then we must recognize that no outside authority, even our own, has the right to tell him in matters of faith what he is to be, what he is to believe. If people want to contract for the second tablet of the law, for all the rules and regulations of organized society, so be it. Let it be free, let it be a covenant, it'll be a social contract, it can be enforced. But in matters of faith, men are to be free. Anyone who may walk as his conscience directs him, anyone who takes seriously the word of the Lord. And of course, Roger Williams was driven out within 3 years of Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he went down to the islands off of Rhode Island, and he founded there the town of Providence. And he created a tradition in the plantation of Providence and what became the state of Rhode Island of religious freedom. All who were welcome. And when the first Jew, Solomon Franco, came to Boston, he simply went down to Newport, to Rhode Island, because here was a place where anyone, even a Jew, could come. And because of the integrity of the Protestant tradition, the Puritan tradition, as taught by the Roger Williams of the time, find breathing space and a place to live. Providence, of course, has helped to establish the doctrine of the separation of the church and state, of religious freedom, which is so basic, has been so basic in our way of life. But it comes indigenously out of the Puritan tradition. The Puritans were already rugged individualists. They accepted no authority save the authority of the contract that they were willing to make with each other and the law of God. And Roger Williams simply went one step further and said, be consistent. Anyone who takes the Bible seriously has the right to come out of his or her confrontation with the Bible with her own understanding. So Rhode Island. And so the development of something so precious in our American life. I emphasize the individual. I emphasize the right to develop one's own social contract, the true sense of community, a compact, a covenant between equals, because these are the lasting contributions of our Puritan fathers to our way of life. It's been estimated that 75% of the colonists at the time of the Revolution were of Puritan extraction. It's estimated that 90% of those who signed the Declaration of Independence were of Puritan background. Their ideas infused everything that we have called traditionally American. And in a sense, all of us are their heirs. But most of all, I think their lingering importance to America was this image of theirs, of a place, a city, high on the hill, for all to see. One of the reasons that we've had a feeling that America is coming unstuck, coming unpart, is that we had such high hopes for America. The United States, in the minds of those who lived in it during most of these two centuries, was never designed to be a weary country of people living out life as most other people had lived it, with all of the failings and all of the frictions and all of the falterings and all of the confusions and all of the bloodletting and all of the greed and all of the class differences which had always existed. We were not to be another Europe. We were to be a Zion, a light unto the nations, a social experiment, something new and something better and, yes, something finer. And that's the major legacy of the Puritans to us. They gave us a sense of mission. A sense of mission which could inspire even a people like the Jewish people, who had their own Zion, and who had learned from bitter experience not to set hopes in any country, in any government. For wherever we had been during the long, weary pilgrimage, governments had disappointed us. But as you and I can testify, for the Jews who came here, quickly, great hopes arose. But America was different. But here was a new kind of society. A society committed to high and noble purposes. And if our society is coming apart, if the universe of discourse and of the sense of common purpose is dissolving, may it not be because far too many Americans have lost faith that this nation can be a light unto the world? That we have seen too much evidence. We are like other imperialist nations or other racist peoples or other greedy communities. That we have lost our faith, that we have within us the power to be regenerate, to rehabilitate ourselves and to live up to the higher image that our founders set for us. Amen.